Beloved congregation, the passage before us this morning describes a very remarkable event that took place one day on Mount Carmel, which was located in the northern part of Israel. The day, a very important one, began with the people of Israel being challenged by Elijah the prophet to make up their collective mind to choose between Jehovah and Baal. "If the Lord is God," he said, "follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Israel, however, responded in a very non-committal way, I should say. It says in verse 21, "And the people answered him not a word." But by evening, a great change had taken place. Instead of remaining silent and refusing to take a stand, they now fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This transformation was so remarkable that many commentators have characterized Israel's positive response as a revival or a spiritual awakening. But I'm afraid that that is going too far. True revival makes a lasting impression on a people or society. But the experience on Mount Carmel appears to have affected the people in a very temporary and even superficial way. After the fire fell from heaven, Elijah goes into a deep depression when he sees the people melting away. Even though he destroys the Baal priests at the brook Kidron, he will never see the end of Baal worship in his lifetime. These hard facts indicate that what happened on Mount Carmel was something less than a true spiritual renewal. We believe, of course, that there must have been, and there most likely were, individual Israelites who were truly repentant so as to return to the true worship of Jehovah. But the nation as a whole, the vast majority, remained in the grip of idolatry. And yet, although we have no warrant for recognizing the Mount Carmel experience as a genuine revival, we may certainly view this event as God calling his people to revival. The event described in our text presents us with a picture or a pattern for true revival. Even though the people, for the most part, were only temporarily moved by it, there is still much here that serves to teach us that God asks from us genuine repentance and faith. When he comes to us with his claims and challenges us to commit ourselves to him fully and unreservedly, then this passage is full of teaching for us. We will see this as we follow the sequence of events as these are unfolding in this passage before us. And so our theme is Elijah repairs the broken altar of the Lord. And we see three things here: the absolute necessity of this repair, Secondly, the symbolic meaning of this repair. And thirdly, the divine acceptance of this repair. After Israel's disappointing non-answer to Elijah's challenge, the prophet decides to force the issue. He will demonstrate who is the true God, Jehovah or Baal. First, he reminds the people of the unequal parties in this conflict. He says, I only remain prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. That means he is badly outnumbered, but this does not cause him to shrink back from the contest. Next, the prophet requests that two young bulls be brought to him. And he also adds to that request that the 450 prophets of Baal may also bring one of those bulls. They have the first pick, as it were. And then he says, we will each call on our God. And the God who answers with fire will let him be the true God. And the people thought that this was a good plan. They said, it is well spoken. Well, soon the two animals are brought. And then Elijah says to those prophets, you may try first. You may take your pick. And they do so. And they cut up the sacrifice before them, and they put it on the altar. And then they circle the altar, and they shout, O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! They were waiting for their Baal gods to intervene and to destroy that animal on the altar. And they keep this up all morning long. But no answer is coming from heaven. It took so long of their useless attempts to bring the gods back and to destroy their sacrifice that Elijah began to make fun of them. He started to mock them. Call louder, he said. Maybe Baal is thinking of something else, or he has gone on a trip maybe, or perhaps he's taken a nap and he must be awakened. Well, the prophets, they took his advice. And whirling faster and faster, they shouted until they were hoarse. But that did not happen to change anything either. And then they finally take their knives and they start cutting themselves until the blood streams down their sides. But it was all in vain. It says, there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And now it was Elijah's turn. Come a little closer, he tells the people, so you can see and hear better. And they gladly comply with his request. And then the real important thing begins. Now it is Elijah's turn. Well, let's watch him closely. Well, it says he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And that was the first thing that the prophet had to do. Why? Because the only way sinful men may approach God is by way of a sacrifice. Baal priests had been sacrificing to their idol gods. And so it is not so strange that God also expects from sinful people that they bring a sacrifice. Yes, but it is a very unique and special sacrifice. The sacrifice on the altar, attended by both the true and the false prophets, points out to the need of forgiveness of sin. Even heathen people, pagans, they know in their conscience that something is wrong with them, that they have angered the gods, and so they too have their sacrifices, which they bring regularly. And in those days, even human sacrifices were quite normal. And so now Elijah has to bring a different sacrifice, a sacrifice that will fully restore sinners to God and will forgive their sin and their guilt. And the sacrifice on the altar that Elijah has erected points indeed to the only right way to bring a sacrifice. Man's guilt can be forgiven only by a proper sacrifice. Now, God had instituted the service of the altar to teach Israel that they were sinners. Like all other people, they were sinners, descendants of Adam and Eve, who had fallen into sin. But the Israelites knew that their sin was more serious than that of the pagans, because they had sinned against God, who had already entered into a covenant with them. And they had broken that covenant. And they were shown here by Elijah that God had instituted the service of the altar to teach Israel's that they deserved God's punishment, God's wrath, even more so than that the pagans, they did not really know the true gospel and the way of salvation. But also, these people, these Israelites, they had to be told that God was willing to accept the sacrifice that he himself had commanded, and that was a sacrifice of animals, which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this sacrifice that Elijah here is bringing to the Lord was a totally unique sacrifice. It was a new idea that even many Israelites did not understand. He was telling the people that God was willing to take the life of an animal instead of the life of those guilty people. But what do we read now in our text? Well, it says that the altar of the Lord had been broken down. Now, it seems strange that there was such an altar of the Lord on Mount Carmel, especially if we remember that since the building of Solomon's temple, the Israelites could only bring sacrifices in Jerusalem, in the temple. And that is where God dwelt, in his sanctuary. Yet the strange thing is that now we find also an altar of the Lord on Mount Carmel, long after the temple in Jerusalem had been built. The only acceptable solution to this problem, and it was a real problem, is that God apparently had permitted true believers from the 10-tribe nation to build this altar because they had been forbidden to go to Jerusalem by their wicked kings. And they also, the people that were still believers in Jehovah, they did not accept the calf worship that King Jeroboam had instituted. Whatever the reason, there had been an altar dedicated to the God of Israel on Mount Carmel. Now, that altar had also been broken down, no doubt by Jezebel's Baal priests. But Israel was also guilty. Even the faithful in the land dared not testify against this apostasy. They were afraid to stand up for Jehovah, their God. And that is why Elijah concluded that he was the only one left. Now, by the way, he was really wrong, because there were still, and he must have known that, there were still 700 prophets of the Lord that were hiding in caves, and they were looked after by people like Obadiah, whom he had met just prior to this. And even later on, when he, after everything that happened on Mount Carmel, fled, when he was pursued by Jezebel, then he complains to the Lord, "I am the only one that has been faithful." That was not right. But comparatively speaking, of course, he was the one that spoke for the Lord, and he had been called by the Lord to be his ambassador to the people, to call them to repentance. But anyway, here he stands, certainly all by himself. He stands at the torn down altar of the Lord. And he knows that this means that there can be no fellowship with the Lord. A broken down altar means a silent God, an angry God. Now, why is this so important? Why are there lessons here? Well, in our own time, we are witnessing the same rejection of the true religion. For what is true religion but the religion of the sacrifice? And the only acceptable worship is to realize that we are sinners who can only be saved by the blood of Christ. And that religion, beloved, is becoming very rare today. Oh yes, there is still much religion in the world, formally. There are outward shows of piety in many areas. Many religions, they say that they believe in God. And that is even true of many in Christianity. They believe there is a God. And even that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ. But the way they look at Jesus and they search the answers to who Jesus is and why he came and what he has done, that is disappearing from many pulpits today. And the reality of knowing that they are sinners in need of a Savior who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, that is not emphasized today anymore in many, many churches. What else is this really, what we are seeing today in many denominations that are departing from the true doctrines? What else is that to have broken down altars of the Lord in their churches? They healed the breach between God and man lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," where there is no peace. Many would think that what they believe is sufficient. They expect to go to heaven. But God does not accept that kind of religion. There must first be a humbling before God, a true remorse for their sins, a true understanding that they deserve eternal punishment. And congregation, we all need this. We must come to realize our personal sin and guilt in that we have made a terrible breach between God and ourselves. And who can heal that breach? No one can do that. No human being is able to do this. Fallen man makes the breach wider every day by his sins. And yet God demands, he demands that we come to him in true repentance. The Lord cannot have anything to do with us unless the breach is healed. And that's the story we are looking at this morning. That altar that has been broken down must be repaired. And Elijah knew that. Before Jehovah could bless Israel again, his altar had to be restored, repaired. That means true worship of the Lord must be restored. Israel must be convinced of their sins, of apostasy, of following the Baals or not resisting enough the Baal religion. Israel must come back to God, and the only way that God will accept is that they institute and are reminded of the true way to God, namely through this sacrifice of Christ, here pictured by those animals that are slain. It says Elijah repaired the ark, the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And now notice the symbolical way in which he did this. It says Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. What does that mean? Well, by using 12 stones to rebuild this altar of the Lord, Elijah symbolically reunites the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. They had separated, and it had been a sinful separation. Israel does not have a monopoly on the name Israel. You know how they came by the name. The Lord had given the name Israel to the father of them all, Jacob. Now, Elijah wants Israel to appear before the Lord, not only as those who live in the northern kingdom, but also those who live in the southern kingdom of Judah. He wants them to appear before the Lord as a united people. Their political divisions may not affect their religion. What Elijah is trying to say with those 12 stones is that the question as to who is God concerns not only Israel, but also Judah. It is a question that concerns all the people of God. And here we see, I hope that we see, that this story is very relevant for us today. The enemy that we are facing as Bible-believing Christians is a common enemy. The question, who is God? The God of the Scriptures or the God of modern religion? That is not just a question that concerns our church, but all churches that hold on to the fundamentals of the faith. What an incentive we see here for true ecumenicity. All true Christians, not only those in the Free Reformed Church or Canadian Reformed Church or all these other Dutch Reformed churches, but all churches that still believe the Bible that is infallible, inerrant, who believe in the Trinity, who are clear on the way of salvation through faith in Christ, salvation through faith by grace alone. All those Christians should be united against their common foe. I've been thinking about that a lot lately, and maybe you have too, that yes, we have our differences, and some of them are quite important too, but there are still a core in many churches that goes back to the apostolic church, and Jude exhorts the believers of his time that they do their best to remain with those apostolic truths of the gospel. And now is a time when this is becoming very urgent again. All true Christians should be united against their common foe. Well, Elijah takes these 12 stones, and with them he repairs the broken altar of the Lord. He has dug a trench around it. He has cut the bull in pieces. He has placed it on the wood. And then he commands water to be poured out on the altar. And this had to be done 3 times. Why? Well, to make absolutely sure that no fire could possibly be hidden in that wood pile. And only then the prophet begins to pray. And notice what he says. He says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art the God in Israel.'" What does that mean? It means that Elijah waited until the hour when the evening sacrifice was offered in the temple of Jerusalem. And by doing this, Elijah showed his unity with the worshipers in Jerusalem. But there is also another and even more important reason why the prophet waited until that particular hour, that evening sacrifice that was offered every day in the temple of Jerusalem, 3 hours before sunset, pointed forward to the great sacrifice of Christ. We read the same thing about Christ when he died on the cross. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the hour when that sacrifice was made in the temple in Jerusalem at that time. It's all very important. It fits together. And now Elijah here prays, standing by the repaired altar, and he does that by relying on the promise that the Messiah would come, just as Daniel also understood that there would be a sacrifice that would take place in the future where the Messiah would die to save his people, his church. And so Elijah also, though he did not understand all the details, of course, but he knew there was that seed of the woman who would destroy the seed of Satan. And so his prayer may be called a prayer of faith, which depends for its acceptance not on the blood of that animal, that bullock, but on the blood of Jesus Christ. Only that blood could wash away Israel's sins and cover its guilt. And that is why at this precise moment when in Jerusalem the priests light the sacrifice and offers up their prayers, Elijah approaches the altar on Mount Carmel. But you say, where is the priest here to light this sacrifice? Isn't Elijah a prophet? But as a prophet, he may not assume the duties of a priest. He has no right to light that fire that will consume, hopefully, that animal. And that is true. He couldn't do that. But he therefore will pray that God himself will send fire from heaven. Listen to what he asks the Lord. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts again. Their hearts had been turned away from Jehovah, and they had given their hearts to Baal. But now the prophet prays that God may turn his people's hearts back to himself again. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Elijah prays for Israel's conversion, and he does so at the altar of sacrifice. And that means he does so in the light of the New Testament. He actually goes to God through Jesus Christ. And that is still the only way a sinner may draw near to a holy and righteous God. Our prayers will find acceptance with God only if they are sent up in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what Elijah is actually doing. He pleads on the blood of the covenant, the blood of the atonement, and therefore his prayer is heard also. In verse 38, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell. Yes. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Congregation, how we are reminded here of the awful words of Hebrews 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. And yet, although this is a serious warning to the unconverted, it is at the same time a strong encouragement to all who seek forgiveness of their sins. What we see here, pictured symbolically, is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ by sending fire from heaven. God indicated to Elijah and to all the people that the Lord had accepted his sacrifice, their sacrifice. The fire which should have consumed these sinful people burned up the sacrifice instead. And that was God's grace. On Mount Carmel, we have God actually saying, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And that gospel, that same gospel, comes to us also. It comes to us in an even clearer way, because we don't hear God speaking from Carmel, but from Calvary. And congregation, having heard that message this morning again, what is your reaction to the message of the cross? What does it mean to you that Christ was consumed by the flames of God's wrath? Israel's reaction was decisive. As soon as they saw the fire coming down, they fell on their faces saying, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." I know I said at the beginning that it was, in their case, not too deeply understood. And in a way, it was temporary for most of them. But there must have been there, and then we may be sure there was, must have been there, who were impressed by what has happened, and they did turn to the Lord with all their heart. Well, has this also been your response? Is it the response of your heart? If the answer is still no, then you are in serious trouble. If you don't know what it means to approach God's altar as a sinner pleading on the blood of Jesus Christ as your only hope, then you are lost. Everyone who dies without Christ as his Savior can only end up in everlasting fire. Oh, how terrible the very thought is that people who have known the gospel and were never saved by it because they did not repent, they did not believe, they did not embrace Christ who offers himself to sinners, then and now. O congregation, it is possible to be a member of one of those true churches that I mentioned earlier that believe the true gospel and still not be saved. We can even gather around the true altar and yet have hearts of stone. Are you asking me how you can know whether you are a true believer? Well, then I must look at Elijah. He came to the altar of Jehovah as a beggar. He depended on the Lord for everything. Even the fire had to come from heaven. That means everything that pertains to salvation has to come from God's side. He alone can save me because he has repaired the true altar of the Lord. That altar which I have destroyed by my sin. He has healed the breach and thus has opened the way back to God. In him I may draw near to him. Congregation, won't you come with me? Do you say, maybe I have sinned too much, too long? My friend, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We read here in this story that God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. And that is why he will also accept you, sinner. If you come to him pleading on nothing else but that sacrifice, and you who by the grace of God have done this, who love the Lord, who trust his promises, oh, may you grow in your knowledge of him, in your love for him, in your thankfulness to him. If you can only say, weak believer as you may be, just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me. Oh, how blessed we are if we understand the meaning of that hymn, without one plea. My only plea is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you will meet a merciful God in Jesus Christ, and you will confess with joy unspeakable, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord, he is my God, my Savior.